If you have your Bibles, I would welcome you to open and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, we'll read this morning verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. As you turn there, I would remind you that we're taking a number of weeks working through these verses, as this is one of the greatest and clearest theological explanations of who Jesus Christ is. So while we are reading verses 5 through 11 this morning, we will only focus on one particular phrase, and that is being born in the likeness of men at the end of verse 7. But we will read this morning Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Please hear the word of our God. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it. Please join me again in prayer. Our glorious God, how we thank you that we can come now to your word. And how we thank you that your word is not the tale or the fable of men, but that it is your divine, infallible, and inerrant revelation to us. And we thank you that through this word that you communicate to us the greatness of our sin, the greatness of your grace, and the glory of Jesus Christ, of his person, and of his work. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we look into this most sublime of passages, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would kindle a fire of worship in our hearts, and that you, O Lord, would cause us to live in light of these truths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we come to this section, as I stated in my pre-introduction. We note that Paul gives us here one of the greatest expositions, if you will, of who Jesus Christ is, primarily the glory of his person and of his work. And as we come to this, we are going to perhaps belabor it a little bit in picking apart each phrase, and we will likely be in this section almost towards the end of the calendar year. But I want to stress with you, even at the get-go, how important it is for us to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. There are many people out there that expect such far less in preaching and in Christian theology, the desire to be given very practical steps of how to have your best life now, or a happy marriage, or how to succeed at business. And yet, as we believe, the content and the revelation of Scripture is primarily for this purpose, to reveal to us the glories of Jesus Christ. Christ himself in his high priestly prayer reminds us that this is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and the one whom you have sent. Paul, as he preached the church in Corinth, reminded them that he claimed to know nothing amongst them except Christ and him crucified. And so as we begin to unfold these phrases, this is of the utmost importance, and it's of the utmost practicalness as well, to know who Jesus Christ is. Now last week we looked at that first phrase in verse 6, where Paul tells us that Jesus Christ was in the form of God. And we noted that the language there that Paul uses so unambiguously makes the point that Jesus is God, that Christ is fully God, that he shares in all the attributes and the perfections and the glory of God himself. We come to our second phrase this morning, and that's found at the end of verse 7. Not only does Paul tell us here that he was in the form of God, but we read there in verse 7 that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So this morning we just want to focus primarily on this phrase, being born in the likeness of men. Now the 3 points in which we want to look at all of these phrases are relatively the same. 3 points this morning to first look at the meaning. What does Paul mean when he says that he was born in the likeness of men? What is the necessity of this doctrine? And what is the influence that it is meant to have upon our lives? So we have the meaning, the necessity, and the influence. The first point that we come to then is to look at the meaning. What does Paul mean when he says that Christ Jesus was born in the likeness of men? We noted last week that there are many throughout church history who have denied the deity of Jesus Christ. It is that they think that Jesus was nothing more than a man, that he was a creation, that he certainly wasn't God himself. Well, the church has also battled on the opposite side those who want to say that Jesus was only God, and they want to deny his humanity, that is, that he was fully man. Now, as we look at our Reformed churches and our conservative position, it's probably likely that where most of us struggle is not in acknowledging that Christ is God, but in thinking of and in rightly confessing that Christ was fully man. You see, it's prevalent, I think, in our circles to have a wrong understanding of Christ's humanity. If we could use such a base illustration, you think of perhaps Clark Kent. Those of you who know your comics know that Superman came from the planet of Krypton, that he was raised by human parents, and that to protect him, he dressed like a man, that is, he disguised himself. And as you read these comics, or you know the story of Superman, you know that Clark Kent, he looks a lot like us, and he talks a lot like us, and he thinks a lot like us. He seems to be weak and infirm and is always baffling things up in his life. But the reality of Clark Kent is that he is actually nothing like us. Because when push comes to shove, when the going gets rough, Clark Kent can open his shirt and underneath we see that proverbial S that means Superman. And you realize as you read the Superman comics that Superman is not like us. That he is not touched with our afflictions, that he is not subject to our weaknesses and to our infirmities, that he doesn't suffer under the anguish and the miseries that the rest of humanity does. Now, by way of just a little side point, it is telling that the original writers of Superman did intentionally keep some form of Gnostic view of Christ in mind as they were writing this account. And sometimes that's the way that we can view Jesus. That he really is nothing more than Clark Kent. That yes, he may have come into this world and we read of him in the Gospels and yeah, he sure looks like us and he acts like us and he talks like us. But when push comes to shove, he's not really all that much like us. And the reason he's not all that much like us is because, well, we hold that not only was he man, but he was God. And that he had, as it were, the ability to depend upon his divine nature. And so we sometimes think that though Christ may look like us, that he is nothing like us. Now, in dealing with this and this challenge, there are still others who are attempting to make Christ more human, believe that Christ sacrificed his divinity as he came here on earth. And they largely take this, if you're familiar with these arguments, from the beginning of verse 7, where we read that Christ Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Now, there are some people who, wanting to maintain that Christ indeed was fully man, that they misunderstand this phrase that we have in the ESV, that Christ emptied himself. There are some people who want to give such an overcorrection to our wrong view of the humanity of Christ that they teach from this truth that what Jesus did when he came to earth is that he gave up some of his divinity, that he gave up some of his attributes or some of his perfection or some of his glory in order that he might become man. It's a very prevalent teaching in the church that there are many who think that Christ, as he became man, became less God in order that he may be made more like man. If you're familiar with that very well-known hymn by Charles Wesley, And Can It Be? Charles Wesley, in his hymn there, has a line where he says that Christ emptied himself of all but love. Now, our Trinity hymnal rightly cuts that out, because that's not true. As Christ came in the likeness of men, he did not empty himself of these divine qualities or attributes or perfections or glory. That's not what Paul means when he says that Christ emptied himself. Rather, what Paul means here is, has been wonderfully and cogently defended, even by the likes of the Lion of Princeton, B.B. Warfield, is that the Greek word that's used here, kanao, means that Christ made himself of no reputation. As Christ became incarnate, it is not that he lays aside his divinity to become man, but as our shorter catechism reminds us, Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And as he was incarnate, he didn't come in the pomp and the glam and the glory that was rightfully due to him as God over all, but he came in the likeness of our flesh, and he came in a manner that was not reputable, but even as we sang earlier, for his throne, he had a manger. And so what we see by Paul's phrase here, that he was born in the likeness of men, is we have the doctrine of the church here, that Jesus is fully God and he is fully man. That he has two natures that are united in one person. This is what Paul means here when he says that Christ was born in the likeness of men. Paul means that Christ took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, that he took to himself a true human nature. And so just as on the one hand it's true that Christ was fully God, that he was really and truly God, that on the other hand it also means that Christ was fully man, that he was really and truly man. Now, these things are too deep for most of us to begin to even understand and to fathom, but it is one that draws out from us the most, the greatest sense of worship and awe. To think that as we read here that Christ, who was in the form of God, that he was born in the likeness of men. That the Creator becomes the creature. That the invisible God becomes visible. That the immutable God becomes mutable. That the impassible God now comes in the form of man to suffer. That the God who is eternal and supratemporal should now come and subject himself to time and to space. And as we read here in Paul's words that he was born in the likeness of men, what Paul means here and what he intends to impress upon our minds is that our God became fully man and subject to all of our weaknesses and all of our frailties, and all of our infirmities. You read in the scriptures that Christ became tired. You read that there were times when he was hungry and when he was thirsty. That Christ was tempted with sin. That he was buffeted by the onslaughts of Satan. That he was tried by anger and by lust and by self-pity and by pride and rashness and gossip, that this great and the sovereign God should come and be born in the likeness of a helpless baby. And we read in the Gospels that there were times when Jesus was ignorant and didn't know things. We see that he was sick even as he sweated drops of blood, that he was weak in his human flesh. We read in the Bible that he wrestled in prayer with his Father. and that he suffered, and that in becoming like us and being born in our likeness, that God himself subjected himself to all the miseries of this world, and that our God knows what it is to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he knows what it is to die. Paul, impressing this doctrine upon us, wants us to see so clearly that the meaning here is that Christ became like us in every respect. And yet also, as the Bible teaches us, with this one exception, that he was without sin. And so Christ, as we think of him according to his human nature, he was not a Superman who was hiding underneath the Clark Kent costume. But Paul tells us here that he was really and truly man, that he was fully man. So we see the meaning of Paul's words here, being born in the likeness of men. We have, secondly, this morning to consider not only the meaning, but also the necessity. Why is it that this truth is necessary for our faith? Remember that the Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This doctrine of the incarnation of Christ being fully man is, again, one of those doctrines that we boldly and unashamedly draw a line in the sand. And we say that if you don't confess this truth, if you don't believe in your heart that God, that Jesus was not only fully God, but also fully man, that you are not a Christian, that you are not a believer, that you are not an inheritor of the promises of the kingdom of God. This is one of those doctrines that our faith, that the whole doctrine of Christianity, stands or falls upon. And why is that? Why is this doctrine so necessary to our theology? Well, at least three reasons for your consideration this morning. And the first reason why this doctrine that Christ is fully man is necessary for us is because we need somebody, we need a man to bring us to God. You remember last week, as we looked at the necessity of Christ being fully God, that our first reason was that we needed God to bring himself to us, that we need Christ to be fully God so that God can come to us. At the same time, we need Christ to be man, not only so God can be brought to us, but so that we can be brought to God. The work of a prophet is to bring God to the people, but the work of a priest is to bring the people to God. And we need one who is like us in our flesh and in our nature and in our humanity to be our advocate. We need a man who brings us before the throne of grace day and night, who bears our nature and knows our frailties and knows our weaknesses and knows the strength of our temptations. We need one who understands what it is to be human, to bear us before the Lord in his grace. And this is why Paul, speaking to Timothy, says that there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. This doctrine is necessary because we need somebody to bring us to God. But more on point, this doctrine is necessary because we need a man to fulfill the law of God for us. We don't only need a man to bring us to God, but we need a man to fulfill the law for us. Remember that as Adam and Eve were created and placed in the Garden of Eden, that God entered into this covenant of works with them, where he effectively said, "Do this and you will live. Obey my commandments and in that you will have life." And that Adam and Eve, by this covenant of works, that they were bound to give personal and perfect and perpetual obedience to the Lord as his people, obeying his every command. And yet you know as well as I do that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 3, that Adam and Eve are anything but obedient, that they are disobedient, that they transgress the law of God and that they sinned, and that thus they cast all of humanity descending from them by ordinary generation into sin. That Adam and Eve, by their failing to obey the voice of the Lord, forfeited both their ability and their desire to keep the commandments of God. And since Genesis chapter 3, there have only been two ways of salvation. And that is either that we fulfill the law perfectly, personally, and perpetually in ourselves, which, make no mistake, no man is able to do. Or we have another who fulfills this law for us. We are incapable as sinners to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, and therefore we need someone else. We need a man to fulfill this law on our behalf. And that's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 5, that just as sin entered the world through one man, so righteousness abounded for many in the one man, Jesus Christ. Christ alone was a man without sin in all of his thoughts and all of his deeds and all of his words. And as sinners, we need one to fulfill the law for us. But thirdly, why is this doctrine necessary? Not only do we need one to bring us to God, not only do we need one to fulfill the law for us, but thirdly, we need a man to die in our place. We need a man to die the cursed death of the cross. You remember that the law of God not only says that it must be fulfilled perfectly and personally and perpetually, but the law also demands in strict justice that the soul that sins will die. God, in his righteousness and in his holiness and in his goodness, can't overlook sin. He can't wink at sin in the heart of anyone. He can't pretend that we haven't transgressed his law, but God's justice demands that sinners pay blood. It demands that we die for the sins that we have committed. It demands justice. It demands that all be made right through the spilling of blood. And if Christ did not become man, then we have nobody to die in our place. We have nobody to take our place on that cross. And yet Christ, in his goodness and in his grace, took to himself this true body and this reasonable soul. He took to himself a human nature for the sole purpose of being sacrificed for the sins of his people. He took to himself a human head that it might be crowned with thorns. And he took to himself a human body in order that it might be ripped and torn in two. And he took to himself human feet that they might be stretched out upon a cross. And he took human hands that they might be nailed and driven through with spikes in order that he might die the death that we as sinners deserved. And he took to himself a true and human soul in order that he might understand the pain and the darkness of having the Father turn his back on covenant breakers. The early church so wonderfully teaches us that what Christ did not assume, he did not redeem. Christ did not come in the fullness of time as a ram or as a goat or a bull or a rock or a lion or a dog or even an angel. But he came as man in order to redeem us from the curse of the law. The blood of man needs to be spilled. And so Christ comes and he spills his blood for his people. And so we see that the necessity of this doctrine is that without Christ being born in the likeness of sinful men, we as sinners would have no access to God. We would have no righteousness to stand before the judgment seat of God. and we would have no sacrifice for our life. And that's why we unashamedly say that this is a doctrine by which all of Christianity stands or falls. Without it, we have no hope. But with it, we have the greatest hope in the world. We come thirdly this morning not only to consider the meaning and the necessity, but lastly this morning to consider the influence of this doctrine. That is, how is it meant to affect us in the lives in which we live? Now, to be sure, we don't have enough time to unfold the influence in all of its greatness and majesty and depth. The influence of Christ becoming man cannot be underestimated. You know, as Americans, Christmas is right around the corner. And many of us around this time of year begin to hear quite a bit about this glorious truth that Jesus became man. Even in our secularized society, we're going to be walking up and down the streets and interacting with friends and neighbors and see in our culture that this doctrine is esteemed, that it is held up, that people remember this time of year, Jesus' little birth. Walk around town and you're going to see businesses, you're going to see nativity sets that are set up reminding us that God became man. We're going to be singing and hearing Christmas songs in church and on the radio that praise the incarnation and the birth of Christ. We're going to give and receive Christmas cards and declare the hallelujahs that Christ has become man. We're going to whip out our Advent calendars and we're going to remember this truth. And in light of all of this, there is always a great risk and a danger to think very little of Christ's incarnation. To think and to let this fact that God became man to sink into and to immerse us. And often it is so tempting that as we come to Christmas, we remember and we esteem this doctrine for a time, but when the holiday seasons are over and December 26th comes and we begin to package up all of our Christmas decorations and ornaments and throw away these Christmas cards that we've gotten, and we go and we stick everything back up on the shelf, that it is so tempting to stick this great and glorious truth that God became man alongside of our Christmas decorations only to be dusted off and brought down next year. But Christ's birth is not simply meant to be esteemed and remembered and worshiped one day or one week out of the year. This truth that God became man is meant to fuel the fire of worship in our hearts each and every day that we wake up. And the truth that Christ himself has become man is one of Christianity's deepest held beliefs and most comforting truths. Why? Why is this one of the most comforting truths? Because I think every single one of us here this morning, because of our very psychological makeup of who we are, we long to be known and we long to be understood by someone else. And one of the most cheeky insults that you can give to somebody is, "You don't understand me. If only you knew what it was like to be in my shoes. If only you understood my weaknesses or my infirmities or my hurts or my difficulties and struggles." In one sense, we all long to be known and we all long to be understood. We all long to have people that can relate to us. But if we are honest with ourselves and we're honest with others, try as hard as we might, you are right. It is nearly virtually impossible for me to understand what you're going through, to understand your difficulties, to understand your struggles. I mean, I have enough of them myself. Let alone to feel the depth of pain that you feel and to get into your life and to get into your difficulties, it's virtually impossible for us to truly know or to understand another person. But the incarnation of Jesus Christ is God's great answer to understanding and to knowing the frailties and the temptations and the weaknesses of his people. What we have in Christ is one who is made like us in every respect, yet without sin. He took upon himself our human nature. And why does the writer of Hebrews tell us he did this? He did this in order that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. You know, we might be tempted in our sin to think that Christ clothing himself in the weakness and the frailty of humanity would cause him, especially when he ascends back into glory, to despise and to disregard us. To think that our Savior is there in heaven, and every time we suffer or are tempted or screw up, to think of him as kind of whapping us up over the head and saying, "Don't you get it yet? It's not that hard." And we can think of Christ in his glory perhaps as a cruel taskmaster. That is the way that every other religion views their God, as a tyrant who seeks to impose his will and his righteous standards on his people without grace. But Hebrews tells us it's not why Christ became man. He became man to be merciful. He became man to be faithful. His human nature doesn't make him despise us. His human nature doesn't make him to regard us, but it inflames him to have compassion on us. When he sees our temptations, he remembers his temptations. When he sees our weaknesses, it reminds him of the weaknesses that he endured. When he hears our faltering prayers, he remembers the prayers in which he wrestled with his Father. When he sees our tears, it reminds him of his tears. When he sees our suffering, it reminds him of his suffering. When he watches his people die, it reminds him of his death. And the truth is that he has become just like us, so that in all these ways and areas he might have compassion on us. And so in Christ, we have one who knows us perfectly. We have one who understands us perfectly. Friends, do you battle with loneliness? So did Christ. Do you battle with temptation? So did Christ. Do you battle with uncertainty? So did Christ. Do you battle with pain? So did Christ. Do you battle with weaknesses? So did Christ. Do you battle with darknesses in your life? So did Christ. And now, as he is risen and ascended in glory, he ministers to us as one who is moved to pity, to deal graciously with us in our infirmities and in our weaknesses, to know and to understand us in our deepest longings and needs and insecurities and the nightmares that surround us in our lives. And the glory of this truth that Christ has become man is that it invites us and it causes us to sing, even with Adam, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." This is one who knows my weaknesses and my infirmities and my struggles and my difficulties. This is one who can relate to me in every season of life, whether I'm a little innocent child or whether I'm a youth plagued by the passions of youth or whether I am an adult living in the maturity of age. Christ has come. He has become our flesh and our bone and our blood in order that we might have one who comforts us and consoles us in all of our struggles and anxieties and difficulties and weaknesses. He is one who has come in order to counsel us. But he doesn't only know and understand and relate and comfort us in our difficulties. And this is the great glory of the incarnation, that he has not only come to relate to us, but he has come to redeem us. He's not like some self-help therapist that we go and pour our difficulties out to as he stokes our victim mentality. And he's not simply one who coddles us in our difficulties and cheers for us and hopes that by crossing his fingers we might be brought out of it. He's not simply a shoulder to cry on. but he has come in the flesh to redeem us. He has come to restore our flesh and our blood. He has come to restore our human nature to a greater glory than we even had in Adam. He has come not only to relate to us, but to lift our sinful bodies from the ash heap of spiritual death and damnation and to bring us to glory with himself. He has come in our likeness not only to relate to us, but to redeem us and to turn back the curse of the fall with all of its weaknesses and infirmities and miseries in order that we might be taken with him, in order that we in flesh and blood might be glorified alongside our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so it is by faith that we don't simply behold Jesus Christ as one of us. We noted last week that it takes very little faith to believe that Jesus is God, but that the response of faith is to look at Christ and to say, "My Lord and my God." And in a similar way, it takes very little faith to behold that Jesus Christ is one of us. But the response of faith is to own him as our own, to lay a hold of this God-man and to take him to be ours. By faith, we don't only see that he is our God, but by faith, we say that he is our brother, that he has come to free us from Satan's tyranny. He has become like us in order that we might become like him. And so we not only sing with Adam, "At last, here is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," but we sing with Israel as they did of David, "Behold, you are," or "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." It is not that Christ has simply come and taken upon himself our human nature to relate to us, but he has done so to redeem us so that we can be glorified with him in body and soul for all of eternity. And that's the great influence and the great beauty of the incarnation. Christ Jesus born like us, that we might be reborn like him. His incarnation and being born of a woman is the greatest assurance that we have as sinners, that one day we too shall sit in glory with him. The Christ becoming like us is the greatest assurance that there is coming a day when we will no longer be touched by the miseries and the infirmities and the weaknesses and the frailties and the temptations, and the darkness of this world, but that we will reign with him for all of eternity, that we will reign with him as the redeemed and renewed creation, singing his praises forever and ever and ever and ever, because he became like us in order that we might become like him. And so in Christ, what we have is we have one who has not only stooped to know our every need, we have one who is also mighty to save. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O our gracious and merciful Lord, how glorious is this doctrine that you, O Christ, have come in the likeness of our flesh, that you have taken to yourself a true body and a reasonable soul, that you have entered into our world of sin and misery and death in order that you might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, you might relate with us in our weaknesses, but also that you might redeem us out of these weaknesses. We pray that even as we enter into this Christmas season, that you would remind us, O Lord, of this great truth that Christ was born in the likeness of men, and that this truth would gird us and strengthen us and encourage us not only in the Christmas season, but every day of our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.